One of the more fascinating experiments in government legislation was the Prohibition era in our country in the 1920s and 30s. Of course, its aim was to address the social issues of alcoholism, which were surely disastrous, of childhood abandonment rates rocketing and domestic violence surging in the statistics at the time. And so the government put a ban on the production, transportation, and sale of alcoholic beverages. And we do know how that story went. It led to the problem of bootleggers and organized crime that operated in these covert manners, and the problem simply continued. And I suppose one of the sayings that must have come out of that period that you may have heard, it, at the very minimum, at least connects to that period, is that you cannot legislate morality. Perhaps you've heard that statement. On one level, it does seem to be quite false. What else is the government to legislate? There are laws saying what we can and cannot do, so what are they legislating? Yet, on the other hand, there is some truth to that statement. The law itself cannot make a person moral. You cannot, by adding rules, arrive at the desired outcome of morality, of a good citizenry, just by simply legislating it into law. And that's important because we come to another piece of the Sermon on the Mount that, though it's known widely and arguably universally, it's understood to be doing that same kind of moral legislating. If you just get the golden rule right, then you will be a good and moral person. You'll notice that we have much more text to cover than just verse 12, but this is the piece of moral legislation that you find all throughout our society. It's the rule that's used in every classroom, where little Johnny is told, don't pull on little Sally's hair. Would you like it if she did that to you? It's the rule that kind of functions as a baseline of what it means to be good and fair and nice, that kind of good Samaritan coming along and doing some great act of kindness and saying, you know, I just did it because I would want the same to be done to me. And that is all good and well. There's no issues with that, but just like so much of what we've been studying with the Sermon on the Mount, to apply the golden rule as this one-off piece of moral principles, it's to completely miss the context of the aim of the sermon. And it actually can bring us into dangerous territory. What's so often missed in the modern use of the golden rule is that it's actually rather meaningless in any true sense of the meaning of true morality. It's often very much a choose-your-own-destiny when it comes to moral teaching. The golden rule, when it's removed from its context from the Sermon on the Mount, it actually has no ability to do anything for a person in terms of attaining righteousness. It's only as good as the righteousness and the true morality that already exists behind it. But as we've been studying throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the context of Christ's overall aim behind the sermon governs how we are to understand each particular point in specific verses. This sermon is about living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's a sermon about a kingdom that's governed and ruled by Christ the King, and it's a kingdom that has broken in through his very own person and work. And of course, it's that kingdom that we await for its full arrival. And so it's here in chapter 7 where we've been studying that very subject of fearing the Lord, that we are to know God as both Father and Judge. And there's one very important word that is almost always ignored by those who abstract the golden rule from the Sermon on the Mount. It's that little word at the beginning. So, it's a transition word. It makes a connection to the prior teaching. There's some logical progression from the first 11 verses to verse 12. And in a way, the whole sermon is leading up to this point. And we know that chapter 7, it's centering in on judgment, as Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." There's this sense that Jesus is bringing us to, that we all stand rightly condemned by even our own standards of justice, let alone God's perfect standard. And so we were brought to this place last week where we looked into the Lord's assurance. It's a text that's often viewed as a prayer text, but it's most clearly speaking about our asking, our seeking, our knocking for true righteousness, a kind of righteousness that will stand the day of judgment. And Jesus gives us this great assurance. The Lord's always ready to answer that request. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. We are given that assurance. Our Father knows what we need. If we ask Him for the blessing of that true righteousness, He will give it. He won't give us a snake when we ask for a fish. He's not capricious. He's not reluctant. He's not overly stern. No, He's a loving Father and a judge who has given us this way to salvation in Christ. And that brings us to our text here. And I just want us to look very briefly this evening at our Lord's instruction in verse 12, and then we'll look at the implications of it in verse 13 and 14. And so read again there in verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." What then is the connection that Jesus is making? Well, we understand that the Sermon on the Mount is showing us our need for a deeper form of righteousness, a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that's not born out of what we could call legalism, of just attending to the law, but rather is born out of the presence and inbreaking power of the kingdom itself, of Christ's death and resurrection. And if we understand that the sermon's getting at that, then we understand that this rule then becomes a helpful guide for living the Christian life. If we are to ask and seek and knock for righteousness, well, Jesus says, here is how that true righteousness looks. You'll notice at the heart of this instruction is a kind of outward focus and charity towards one another. It's ultimately focused on our neighbors. Of course, there's a parallel teaching to this, which I don't think is actually saying too much different than what our Lord is saying here. It's these two teachings mutually explain each other. It's Matthew 22:40. You will know it. Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And of course, He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind." And then He gets to that point. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So there's a connection made here. There's a summary of what the law and the prophets are getting after by way of true righteousness. And he uses that, obviously, in Matthew 22, and he's using that right here, that if you do unto others what you would have them do unto you, this is the law and the prophets. And in both the golden rule and the greatest commandment, there is the acknowledgement of the self-interest that we have by nature. Do unto others what you would want them to do to you. Love your neighbor as you love as yourself. Both recognize the present state of affairs, and that we're prone to love ourselves, that we're prone to want nice things to be done to us. We want good things to come our way. We ask, seek, and knock for good things. And of course, I suppose it's true of the past where Christians have actually taken that as a kind of two-part command. You know, love your neighbor, but you also need to make sure you're loving yourself. Make sure you're caring for yourself. All these problems flow from a failure to love ourselves. And I think actually the opposite is quite true here. In both instances, in the greatest commandment and also the golden rule, there's actually a call to self-denial. Love your neighbor like you tend to love yourself. Do you care for your own needs? Do you pamper yourself with kindness? Are you patient with yourself? Are you concerned with what is going on in your own life? Well, simple, easy. This is an easy rule for those living by grace. Think of your neighbors in this way. Love your neighbor like you already love yourself. Do to them as you would have done to yourself. You know, us Reformed people, and I recognize that we're not all necessarily Reformed people in the room, but us that care about theology and sound doctrine and church history and many of these subjects, we tend to avoid getting practical in our teaching. In fact, there's something in us oftentimes that we despise a kind of how-to sermon, how to have a better marriage, how to raise godly kids, how to be good stewards of money. No, we want expository preaching. We need sound doctrine. That's our tendency most of the time, and I think it's generally right. I'm not against it. That's what I'm doing right now. But don't miss just how practical the Lord is in his instruction. He's saying if you are empowered by grace and there's this deeper principle of righteousness at work, a new creation exists, then this teaching exists as a shorthand for how to live a righteous life. And that's what he means by the fact that he says this is the law and the prophets. It's a summary rule of righteousness. If you find yourself doing for others what you would want them to do for you, and then you're actually living in a way that's becoming of a follower of Christ. You're doing the very thing that the law commands. Isn't that interesting? If we just turn that self-interest out towards others, we are actually living in line with what the law demands from us. Of course, this rule cannot create righteousness, but it can guide the grace-filled life that possesses already in Christ true righteousness. Think with me what happens to a man or a woman when they become a new creation. They have denied themselves, as Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, how does the reality of Christ living in us come out? Well, in many ways, but here, it comes out in this short little rule. I find myself doing for others what I would have them do to me. On the face of the command, it doesn't really read all that much like self-denial, but that's really what's in view here. Take the way that you so often think about yourself and in Christ and through Christ, give it up for a moment. Think about others in this way. But even more than that, consider how this rule is strengthened and then supported by the self-sacrificial love of our Savior. Because it's only in the view of our Savior that there's something really to talk about with the golden rule. And we might ask, interestingly, how did Jesus himself live by the golden rule? Well, at the heart of his ministry was a ministry of self-denial and self-humiliation. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus denied himself. Praying in the garden, not my will but yours be done. And it's in the cross that he cries out in that prayer of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's at the cross where what was done to him, he wished not to be done to us. It's the very inverse of the golden rule. And perhaps we could call it just the gracious rule. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This framework is actually operational in the great exchange. The sinless Savior is treated as a wretched sinner, and so that wretched sinners can be welcomed as sinless saints. And that's where the golden rule guides us in a life of righteousness. Because I have been first loved by my Savior, I therefore love others. Because I've been forgiven of so much, I forgive others. All this has been done graciously to me, and therefore I will do unto others what has been already been done to me. I hope you can see in view of the mercies of God then that the golden rule is much more than just a great rule you throw into a childhood classroom, that kind of general and vague kind of morality. It's really to be a commandment to be filled by any morality of your own choosing. You see, you cannot legislate the kind of love that has been demonstrated on our behalf in Christ. It requires a changed life here, is what Jesus is speaking of, a life of self-denial, of picking up the cross daily, of following Christ. It cannot be this general and vague view of morality. In other words, this teaching is exceedingly narrow in its focus. It requires a very certain kind of approach. And there's the truth is, even though you see it so universally spoken of, there are actually very few that live by it. Isn't that interesting? That quite possibly the most quoted and operative teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, being so general and wide in its scope, is then followed by teaching on just how narrow it is to get into eternal life. And that's the second thing we want to see here, and it's the implication. You know, there's certain pictures that get imprinted in your mind when reading the scriptures. You have to be careful with your imagination, of course. I suppose in our study of Genesis in the mornings, there's been several times where such pictures have kind of entered my mind in such a powerful way of communicating the truth. It's so almost vivid when you're reading the narratives of Jacob leaving that wrestling match, and he's limping up as the sun is rising upon him, and he's heading to his brother Esau. And, you know, I suppose even this morning, Esau and Jacob, after this great reunion between the two of them, what happens? Well, they both set on their own different paths. You can almost picture that. Esau heading one way, Jacob heading towards the promised land. Two paths, two destinies, very different. One is a road well-traveled, and the other path is the path that very few find. And that's really the closing picture that our Lord wants to present to us in the Sermon on the Mount. There's two ways, there's two gates, there's two destinies, and you might say that our Lord is now entering his closing applications and implications for the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, because you'll see that he kind of divides this way through the rest of the sermon, talking about two different kind of soils you can build on, those who know the Lord and those who don't know it, a good tree and a bad tree. And we come here to this point where the Lord's putting into our minds, what will you do with the Sermon on the Mount? And so you see it there in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now the way it connects to the golden rule is quite clear. There are very few who actually live this way. It's actually exceedingly rare. It's nearly impossible to find a people loving their neighbor as themselves, doing unto others as they would have them do unto them. Yet Jesus is saying, enter through the gates of self-denial. Yes, it's very narrow. People will say to you, oh, those Christians, they are so narrow-minded. They're a narrow-minded people. They insist on Jesus being the only way. They have standards for their way of life. Yes, it's all just so narrow. Perhaps you've even heard the accusation of some in different churches that, well, that's a narrow-minded church over there. They care too much about doctrine and how to live. They're just too much in your business. But Jesus says the narrow way, the way that denies self, the way that has you flee to Jesus Christ. This is the correct way. This is how you are to apply the sermon. And we do get ourselves in a very dangerous position when we engage our Christian lives by what is popular or accepted by the world. And we don't want to be viewed as overly narrow. But that is the path of popularity. That's not the path that Jesus is calling us to follow him on. Everything in that path is wide, it's open, it's accepting, You can almost picture it in your mind. It's this well-trodden path. Its gate is wide open. There's no concern about anyone getting in. But we know what lies behind that gate, don't we? Destruction, death, judgment. And so there's a path that leads to judgment. It's the path that all of this world by nature are on, save that the Lord intervened. But he describes this path that is narrow, this path that meanders. It's difficult. Most of the time, you don't even know if you're actually going the right way. There are dangers on this path. There are toils, there's snares at every turn. It's uphill, it's in the scorching sun. Everything is beating you down on this path, so it feels as if there's nothing left to you. And then you come to the gate, and it's impossible for you to squeeze your way through. The gate is so narrow. But it's on this path and at this gate that you realize that that was the whole point. The path was meant to beat you down. Let the old man die that the new man may live. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it's on the other side of that gate that is eternal life, all of it being worth it. You know, I don't know how you could get to this point in the sermon and still understand it as mere moral motivation. The sermon, if it never has you at the point of saying, I don't have the resources from within actually to do what the sermon tells me to do, then you've missed the whole point. If anybody can just do the Sermon on the Mount, then well, that's fine. But that's really not the message. You know, the great preacher Alexander McLaren, he said that the path of discipleship, this narrow way that Jesus is describing, it has two signs on both sides of it. And those signs are the first and second Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you have to get to this point of bankruptcy in yourself, that you cannot do what the law requires. That we're poor in spirit. We have nothing to bring. But at the same time, there's that sorrow for sin when we get to that point of knowing in our own hearts that we have offended a holy God, that he is the just judge and he is righteous to condemn us. And yet there's a promise for us that we shall be comforted, all of those who mourn over their sin. And it's at this point on the trail, on the path, that we are once again filled and comforted by the gospel of the kingdom. Because what does Jesus say to us? I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. It's a narrow path. It's a narrow gate, but we do know the way. For Jesus Christ is the way. It's the only way into eternal life. I hope you have that truth in your heart this evening. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us arguably one of the greatest sermons ever preached from the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whose lips there was no iniquity or falsehood, who speaks perfect truth. And may we follow after him this week. And may we deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and learn what it means to love others as we have already loved ourselves. We pray that we would be a people that are known by our love, just as our Savior has loved us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.